The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Once again, very, very thankful that you are here with us today. We just praise God for this opportunity that we have to gather as the Lord's church and to preach from His Word and for us to celebrate together that Jesus is Lord and that He arose from the grave. I'd ask you to open your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 17. A few minutes ago, we read the entire 17th chapter. The purpose was to get our bearings for today's study verses within the context of the narrative. If you'll find Acts 17 again, I'd like you to put your finger there just momentarily. We're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. And if you'll please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the familiar resurrection chapter. Each time that I turn here, I comment that this is the most comprehensive defense of the resurrection that is found in Scripture. The Apostle Paul here not only deals with the fact that Christ arose from the dead and gives proofs of it, but he also goes on in the last part of the chapter to speak of our resurrection body and what it will be like. Now, the fact that a man came back from the dead is not the only objection that people in his day had to the gospel. The composition of the resurrection body was also a problem, since ancient philosophers disputed the worth of the body due to its corruption. How can there be a spiritual body? And if you want to take time later to read the rest of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul answers that question. The resurrection, Paul shows us, is the validation of the gospel. And he says that Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. So it was impossible, as Paul traveled from place to place preaching the gospel, that he would leave out the resurrection of Christ. Even though that's such a hated doctrine and one that wasn't understood, one that seemed impossible to the people that he preached to, yet he can't leave that out because that is the truth of our salvation. Without the resurrection and belief in it, we can't be saved. Now, I would like to read a few verses from chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, and this will help us to establish a baseline for the indispensable fact of Christ's resurrection, and then all the subsequent declarations in Scripture concerning it. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse number 12, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." I've had about a year to prepare for the message today. I started, if you read the bulletin article, I started early in February of 2022 to prepare the Easter message, but then I got a call from the doctors that said they were ready for my surgery, so I went into surgery and I didn't recover from that until well past Easter, and so I already had a message prepared that I didn't get to preach. So I've saved it all this time, and you can imagine that I'm anxious to preach this message to you today. And you're going to wonder, we had so much time, why is it not so good? So we'll figure out that in just a minute. But my introduction to this Resurrection Sunday morning message will sound much like the series that we did on apologetics. We'll deal with this for just a few minutes. Skepticism of the resurrection and life after death is a sticking point for many who claim that they have enlightened minds. We know people in every part of the world believe in life after death. Every civilization known from the beginning of time has believed this and structured their religious practices around it. And the Bible, of course, explains the reason this is true. It's because God has put it into the heart of every person to know that He exists. And by nature, what people try to do is to acquaint themselves with this God who is above and beyond them. Now, the human problem, though, is that natural understanding does not permit us to know and to have a relationship with this true God. But nonetheless, belief in God and surety of life after death is a universal belief. To deny God and deny the afterlife is something that we know innately. So those who don't believe it must educate themselves away from it. And they do it despite good reason and otherwise, truths that otherwise would be sufficient and acceptable evidence of life after death and God above, of course, who exists. The proofs of the resurrection are many. The Bible sets out to give us these proofs. And if we apply the same standards of accuracy to the reporting of Christ's resurrection that we would to any historical event, we find that there are logical reasons to believe, and there's more eyewitness proof of Christ's resurrection than almost any event that's accepted as true from the records of ancient history. A physics professor from the California Institute of Technology said that life after death is impossible. Now, I don't know why that made the headlines, because he's hardly the first to make that claim. But he said that we understand the physics of everyday life, and there is no way for natural laws to allow this information to be stored in our brains and to be viable after we die. And he went on to say that there are no spiritual particles that allow human consciousness or a soul to be separated from the body. He continued, and I quote from him now, he said, if it is really nothing but atoms, he's talking about the soul, if it's really nothing but atoms and the known forces, there is clearly no way for the soul to survive death. Believing in life after death, to put it mildly, requires physics beyond the standard model. Now, of course, this professor does not believe that there are physics beyond the standard model. If it isn't observable, if there is no empirical evidence for it, then it does not exist. And we know that this is how science works, how scientist gathers information, and he has to have empirical evidence. Even though most scientists believe in evolutionary theory, when they have no demonstrated evidence that any organism ever changed the classification of its kind. Now, we find in the Bible that God said that everything reproduces after its kind. The scientist says, though, that the kind can change. And they claim that without one example that any living organism has. In other words, bacteria are always bacteria. Fish are always fish. Birds are always birds. And you might be familiar, if you've looked into this, that there are no transitional forms in the millions of fossil records. There's no evidence to prove this, and yet scientists believe there were transitions despite all evidence indicating the contrary. And so when it comes to applying standard scientific requirements to the resurrection and life after death, we find that there is much evidence. Certainly, I would say more evidence than there is for evolution. The historical record of Scripture, a record that never changes, gives us evidence. The Bible has never been wrong, never proved to be wrong on any historical claim. And there is so much here that pertains to the resurrection that it's more reliable than any other historical event that we've been told of. And because of that evidence, we have proof beyond blind faith that what the Bible says is true, and the truths that we preach makes our preaching valid. Now, of course, we accept these truths by faith, and this is because we have receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That explains it to us. But as we believe the gospel of Christ, there is no reason for us to check our brains at the door about any of these things that the Bible says. We can have confidence that they are true. And so as we reason about this fantastic claim of the resurrection, we find that ancient philosophers denied it, just as enlightened people do today. Paul faced this when he reasoned with the Athenians, best philosophers on Mars Hill. Well, they listened intently to what he said, only because they loved to hear new things. But when Paul came to the resurrection, this was too phenomenal. It was too far out for them, and so they began to mock. The certainty of the resurrection, the logical eyewitness proofs of it, validated what Paul said they must do in consequence of it. What must we do because the resurrection is true? Now, we live 2,000 years after Paul, but time doesn't change the facts of history. The Athenians needed to do what Paul said because of the resurrection, and we must respond in kind to the commands that are given us in the Scriptures by the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, before we get into Acts 17, I'd like to rehearse the facts on which Paul relied. Critics of Christianity don't deny the historical existence of Jesus Christ. At one time they did. We studied that in our series of apologetics. At one time there were many people who denied that Jesus even lived. Well, we know much better than that now. We should have known it all along because the Bible says so. Then they don't deny the fact that Christ died by the hands of the Romans and the Jews. They don't deny that there is nobody in Jesus' tomb. And if there had been, the Jewish leaders wouldn't have paid people to say that Christ's body was stolen. They would have easily refuted that and just gone to the tomb, asked the soldiers to roll it away and take the body out. But instead, we read the account of how the religious leaders crafted a lie. We read that in Matthew 10, and one of the reasons one of the reasons that I extended the reading this morning was so we get that part, the lie that was told about Jesus' resurrection. We know that his resurrection is true because it radically changed the lives of the men who confirmed it. We know that it's true because there were numerous appearances of Christ over a period of 40 days. After he was crucified, we know that it's true because there were over 500 witnesses that saw him go up into the clouds. We know that it's true because when he went back to heaven, he later appeared to the Apostle Paul, Saul of Damascus, while he was on the road, or Saul of Tarsus while he was on the road to Damascus. And Saul was a vicious persecutor of Christians. But then after this miraculous encounter he had, he became an apostle. He became Christianity's greatest evangelist, theologian, and apologist. This encounter with Christ caused him to preach the gospel with love and compassion to Gentiles, people that he hated before. It caused him to write the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and to preach this gospel throughout the Roman Empire, under the threat of death everywhere he went. Paul defended the resurrection. He used it to certify all the claims of the gospel. I read these verses from 1 Corinthians to show you three reasons that Jesus, or rather Paul, preached to the Athenians, and the reasons that Acts 17 must be obeyed. Now, on your listening sheet, these three reasons are marked with a cross. In the 14th verse, we know that because of the resurrection, preaching is valid. It proves that we are not false witnesses of Christ. All gospel preaching is centered in this, the resurrection of Christ. It's the justification for gospel preaching, even as theologically it establishes that justification is by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. It makes that truth a reality. If Christ is not raised, we preach for nothing. We waste our time gathering here today. And it comes to my mind as just an exercise in futility of not doing what's most important When preachers across our country preach any other thing on Easter than the justifying consequences of Christ's death and resurrection. Why is it that people are more concerned with an Easter egg hunt on Sunday or preaching such things as April showers bring May flowers? And they say these are the symbols of the resurrection as if they've discovered unparalleled typology in Scripture. Paul certainly had more serious designs in preaching the resurrection than these. Paul said our preaching is valid. In the 14th verse, he said, faith, this is second, faith is not vain. If Christ is not raised, there is no advantage in believing. What will belief do for you? Jesus said that faith in him would cause you to be ridiculed by your friends. He said, faith in him can separate you from your family. And some of you have probably experienced that. He went as far as to say, faith in him may cause you to lose your life. If Christ is not raised, faith is an albatross around the neck. It brings nothing but constant trouble, worry, and fear. But those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we know something far different. We believe in the resurrection, and our faith gives us confidence and it gives us contentment. It makes us different people. It produces courage in us. Faith is the evidence that everything promised by God that can't be seen is real. And then perhaps most important to those of you who are weary, you have troubles going through your life, is this third consequence of the resurrection, that hope is vindicated. Verse 19 says, if Christ is not raised, our only hope is the life that we now live. And that would have been a horrible prospect for Paul and the other apostles for what they went through and to all those people that he preached to. Those who believe in Christ labor to make him known and they suffer much for the gospel. If you look in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the best life that you live brings you beatings, suffering, ridicule, thrown to lions, as Paul was, how miserable is your existence? It would be true that it's better to eat and drink, just live it up, for tomorrow you die. But because the resurrection is true, we live for Christ, and if we die for Christ, we will be raised. There is a heaven that awaits us, and we will live forever in the paradise of God. And so, it is true that preaching is valid, our faith is not vain, our hope of heaven is assured, and these claims are made real because of the resurrection. But all of these things that I've just told you and you've sat patiently through are not the main point of the sermon this morning. For this, we need to go to Acts 17. I assume I've given you enough time to find that. Acts 17, I'd like you to look at verse 29. In the verses preceding, Paul arrived at Athens and was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And while he waited, like any curious visitor would, he toured this magnificent city. You've seen pictures of the ruins of the Parthenon on the Acropolis. I'm sure if you asked John, he'd be happy to show you vacation photos of Greece that he visited a few years ago. But in Paul's time, the Greek temple that is there that's now mostly destroyed, those temples and many others were like them, were fresh, somewhat fresh, although at Paul's time the glory of the Greek Empire was much declined. But while touring, Paul discovered or saw that this entire place was filled with idols. It was astounding because in his words, in Luke's words, the city was wholly given to idolatry. So Paul couldn't even move around without bumping into an idol. This stirred him. Deep in his soul, he grieved over the ignorance that he saw. I mean, just the fact that he was a Jew and the Jews have nothing to do with idolatry, that would have been enough to turn him off. But because he is a Christian and he understands what Christ did for us in his death and resurrection, Paul was especially grieved that these people did not know the truth of Jesus. He went to preach in the synagogue. He disputed with the people in the marketplace. He preached to the philosophers who had nothing better to do than to mill around in public places looking for arguments and opportunities to test their debating skills. Now, if you'll glance up at the end of verse number 18 in the 17th chapter, it says, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And when Paul preached this strange doctrine to the philosophers, they wanted to get him to the place where they usually gathered to argue, so everyone could hear this new thing that he had to say, and they could discuss with him, and they could show this ignorant Hebrew how enlightened they were. Now, we're not to make the mistake that they didn't know anything about the Hebrew religion, because there were Jews that were scattered everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. There were Jewish synagogues in nearly every city. But the Jews didn't preach Jesus. The idea that Jesus arose from the dead was just as foreign to them as it was to the Greeks. So this is new stuff. And they took Paul to Areopagus, that is to Mars Hill, where they could argue with him about this new doctrine. And verse number 22, he began to speak. And he noted how religious they were. The word that's used in our King James Version is the word superstitious. But that doesn't mean the same as we use it today. To Paul, it was a word he's saying that they are very, very religious. He said, I perceive that you're too religious. And he's just saying that you guys are devoted to all these different gods. And I think he meant you're confused because you have so many gods. You've really gone beyond. You have gone beyond being religious. And then he proceeded to tell them about the one true living God who is not an idol made with hands. He's the living God to whom all must answer. Now notice what he says in verses 29 to 31. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. That is a reference to the idols. They made their idols with their hands. Someone chiseled them out of stone. Somebody melted some silver, some gold, or some other metal, and they made their gods. And the point of this is, if we are the offspring of God, how can we be made by the thing that we make? In verse number 30, he says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. What is Paul's subject? What is this sermon about? The subject is found in the second phrase of verse 31. God will judge the world. God will judge the world. How do we know he will judge the world? He gave assurance to all people by raising Jesus from the dead. That's my subject today. The effect of Easter, of the resurrection, is that God will judge the world. Yes, the resurrection guarantees that preaching is valid. It proves that faith is not vain. It vindicates our hope of eternal life in heaven. But know this also, it guarantees that God will judge the world. And so, yes, the sun is shining today. The flowers are blooming. Thousands of bunnies are squirting out Easter eggs. But the resurrection of Christ is not about those things. If you want to know what it's about, this is it. God will judge the world. Now, there are two major points to my sermon this morning. The first is the certainty of judgment. Judgment is coming. Jesus promised his disciples that he would return to this earth with great wrath. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul said that God will deliver us from the wrath to come. And that wrath is wrapped in the wrapper of judgment. Judgment is a repetitive theme that we find in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, this book is a book of judgment. The Bible continually speaks of judgment. God is always issuing judgment. We start out in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And in chapter 3, God judged Adam's sin. And the result of that was expulsion from the Garden of Eden. In chapter 6, the wickedness of the world was so great that men did so much evil that God judged the world with a flood. In the 11th chapter, he judged the first act of idolatry by confounding language and separating people. In Exodus, God judged Pharaoh for the oppression of his people. In Joshua, he judged the Canaanites for their human sacrifices. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Amos, God judged Israel themselves for idolatry. In Esther, where God's name is not even mentioned, there was judgment on wicked Haman as he plotted against God's people. You keep reading the scripture and you find judgment, judgment, judgment. Repeatedly there's judgment. Read the scriptures from cover to cover and you find judgment. Somebody is judged. Somebody is always being judged. Now as we look at this text this morning, this is not somebody. This is not somebody else. The reality of this text is that you will be judged. The Bible is many things, but surely don't miss this. It is a book of judgment. The theme of the entire Word of God comes to this. There is coming a day when God will judge the world. Maybe you were never sure of a concise word that you could use to define Christianity. Judgment is the reason that Christ came. If God will not judge the world, there is no need for Christ. If you personally will not be judged, then you never need to listen to another sermon. You don't need to listen to the rest of what I have to say today. You shouldn't give a second thought to this. If God will not judge the world, Christ did not need to die for sinners. How do we know that judgment is coming? God raised Jesus from the dead. That validates the truth of everything that we read in Scripture. There's no need to believe Paul. There's no need to believe Jesus if Jesus did not arise from the dead. Now, here's what you need to know about the certainty of the coming judgment. First is that a day is appointed. It's already determined. He hath appointed a day, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. A day of judgment is certainly fixed. Judgment has always been on God's mind. Judgment is not an afterthought to a world that went wrong. In Acts 15, James said, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now, the fact that the Bible speaks of judgment in the end means that God planned judgment in the beginning. He knows all of his works from the beginning of the world. He planned for Christ's glory. He planned for his exaltation. He planned for the display of mercy and grace, and all of this is recognized because of judgment. We don't know when that day will be. We do know it's appointed, as the Word of God says. The day's already been established. We don't know when that day will be. There's not a person on earth who knows when that day is. There's not an angel in the sky that knows that day. Even Jesus in his humanity said that he didn't know the day. He said the angels don't know the day. He said only my Father in heaven knows the day that this will happen. The Father knows. All his works are known from the beginning of the world. And he has a plan for his works to be done. But most of us live as if judgment will never come. Even Christians do this. We live our lives as if we're not fearful of any type of judgment. And we shouldn't be if we know Christ as Savior. But that doesn't mean there is no judgment for us, because there will be one, just not the same criteria that it is for a person who doesn't believe Christ. But we ought not to go on every day in our lives acting as if God will not judge us. And certainly the lost who don't know Christ will do this. They will proceed with everything that they do, not thinking that God sees all of this and God records all of this. He has it in his books. It's all written down, and it will come up for judgment. But, as I said, nobody knows when that will be. In 2011, Harold Camping purchased 1,200 billboards across the world that said that judgment would come on May 11th, 2011. But it didn't. And for all of his efforts to warn people of judgment, all he did was to promote the false belief that judgment will never come. But I remind you, Same thing happened in the flood. People were living it up. They used 120 years of Noah's preaching, all those opportunities to avoid what Noah was telling them about. But then the rain came, and suddenly it happened. And maybe you're looking at the world today and the wickedness of it. Now, I turn on my television, and you almost immediately want to turn it off because of the things that you see. It's horrible. We know all this stuff that's going on, and we wonder, why doesn't God judge this? Why hasn't God come? Why hasn't Jesus come to judge the world because of all this senseless or all the nonsense that we see? It's perplexing to us. The world's exceedingly wicked. The United States is closer to hell than we've ever been. Why haven't we been judged? Well, don't think because God hasn't judged all that He will not judge at all. No, God waits because He's patient. God waits because He's gracious. He gives time to respond to a message like this. He sent thousands of preachers since the day that the Apostle Paul preached this message. Thousands upon thousands, perhaps even millions of preachers and millions of words of commentary that have been written. All of that and the Scriptures itself to show us what will happen. The date is fixed on God's calendar, will not change. It will happen. The next thing that we see is that a standard for judgment is established. Verse 31, He will judge the world in righteousness. Who will be judged? You will be judged. And the standard is righteousness. Well, you might say, well, yes, God will judge the world and He will judge me, but no worries because I'm good enough. I'll be okay at the judgment. How many people have you talked to who think that they're going to hell? You know, occasionally you'll run across the rogue, the renegade, the one who doesn't believe in God or says that he doesn't, and he lives just any way that he wants to go. And he says, oh, yeah, sure, if anybody's going to hell, yeah, I'm going to hell. They don't really believe that. You run across a few of those, but not many. Most people that you talk to believe they're going to heaven. And you ask them, why are you going to heaven? Well, I'm good enough. God will take me. And they believe that dying is the only pre-qualification for heaven. All I need to do is die and I'll be there. The problem is misunderstanding the criterion for judgment. Do you know what the standard is? Well, the world thinks it's a comparative analysis. I look at somebody who's worse than me, and if I live better than them, I'll make it. They won't. So their standard becomes the drunk who lies in the gutter. It may be maybe the guy who's caught in a sting for child pornography. The standard is a wife beater and a drug addict. And you know, even some of those types think they're going to go to heaven too because they found somebody they think is worse than them. So you just pick out somebody who's a little bit lower than you for comparison. If you're better than them, then it's all right. That standard is wrong. That is not God's standard. God will judge the world in righteousness. The standard is the standard by which God Himself can be judged and to be qualified. Judged to be qualified as the judge. What is that standard? You're not going to like it. It's perfection. What is righteousness? It is whatever God says to do. Righteousness is whatever God is and His perfect holiness. Anything short of perfection is not righteousness, is it? Jesus said, you must be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Do you know what that means? God says, I will judge you according to me. And if you don't match me in my perfect character, you'll be cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now look at your life. Examine yourselves. I can end all speculation how good you are with two statements that Jesus made. He said this to a man who was top-notch on the scale of do-gooders. He said it to a person who prayed beautiful prayers. He said it to a man that spent hours copying the commandments. He said it to a man who fasted and obeyed the law and spent his days copying those scriptures and instructing others. You know what Jesus said to the man? It's in Matthew 22. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Two commands to be kept perfectly. How good do you feel about that now? Will you be okay at judgment? Is every part of your being, every part of it, in love with God, demonstrated by perfect obedience to His commands? Do you treat every person as you want to be treated? Judgment is certain to come. The day is appointed. How well are you doing with the judge's appointed standard? Then thirdly, there's certainty because a judge is selected. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Who is this man? Paul answers the question in verse 18. Do you remember? They escorted Paul to Mars Hill because they wanted to hear more about this man, about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, of course, Paul's obviously talking about a man. They weren't interested in anything other than this, that a man died, according to Paul, and this man came back from the dead. And then further, Paul contrasted him with their idols in verse 23. Remember, they come to hear about this man, Jesus, and His resurrection. And see what Paul says in verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. Now, I'll just point out that you're getting some Trinity out of Paul in this scripture. Jesus is God. And He is one with the God who appointed Him as the judge. Your brain's not going to figure that out, so don't worry about it. Just don't spend much time on it. I wonder if these brilliant philosophers caught it. He is Almighty God, and I think people miss this all-important fact. They think of as the Athenians did, that who God is one who sits on the throne and throws out thunderbolts like Zeus. When we think of Jesus, this is usually not on our minds. We don't think of Jesus as a judge. Instead, we see the meek and lowly lamb that wouldn't hurt a fly. He's the one who said, let all the little children come to me. Listen to what He says about judgment, John 5. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. You see this? God will judge the world by that man whom He hath ordained. Jesus said He is the judge. He is the Son of Man. That means He's qualified because as a man, He knows what is in man. He knows what it is to be a man. Let's back up for just a minute to think about the meek and lowly Jesus. What happened to Him? He endured shame. He was God from heaven, and the whole time that He was on the earth, somebody was always railing against Him. He reached out in tender love and mercy to those that hated Him. He wept over the rejection of His people. Isaiah said that He didn't resist death, but He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as dumb before its shearers. Peter said He suffered for us. He said there is no sin in Him. There's no hypocrisy in Him. He suffered without threatening judgment, even though He could have. So the meek and lowly Jesus was put on a cross. He was mocked as a madman, as a deranged pretender to kingship. They put a purple robe on Him. They pressed a crown of thorns into His forehead. They put an inscription on a placard above His head that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." All of this written to mock Him. And now what will He do? Now that He's risen and gone back to heaven, what will He do? He'll come back to vindicate His authority. He'll come back to prove His kingship. He was raised from the dead. It's certain. It is certain. God gave assurance to all men that judgment is coming. How? Verse 31. In that He raised Jesus from the dead. So the reproach of the cross will be taken away. The scorn of what happened to Jesus will be repealed. God exalted Him and gave Him a name that is above every name. He is Lord. And to the Lord every knee shall bow. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So a day has been appointed, standard is established, the judge has been selected. So what do we do? Something must be done. God will judge the world. And Jesus is the foremost authority for what will happen at judgment. He's the judge, isn't he? He's qualified to tell you what will happen at the judgment. And do you know the outcome, the inevitable outcome of righteous judgment? I think most of you do. Most of you in here, I think, that at least that I know, you believe what I'm telling you. This is not a problem for you. But if you haven't heard all this, you will hear it here. The results of the day of judgment is this. One word, hell. The results of judgment is hell. Now, if you had one of those beautifully bound copies that the church made of bulletin articles that I wrote in the last, 11 years or so, you'd read something that I wrote. Would you object if I quote me? I mean, I'm an authority on me. So let me, I'm a chief apologist for my own doctrine. So, but I want to tell you what I wrote about hell and Jesus in talking about hell. Listen to this quote. "If you have any doubts about the reality of eternal hell, then you also have doubts about the truthfulness of Jesus. Of the 12 times this final place of torment is spoken of in Scripture using the word Gehenna, Jesus spoke 11 of those instances. In other words, the overwhelming proof of torment in a lake of fire is Jesus. Why is there so much preaching about who Jesus is and what he said and did, and yet so little about his major topic? All his teachings about righteousness, regeneration, redemption, salvation, holiness, and entrance into his kingdom are for the purpose of avoiding eternal hell." Maybe I'm a little bit sorry about having to teach this to you on Easter. If you came to hear about the birds singing and all those things, we have to talk some about hell. Now the question is, what do we do? On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached about those who with wicked hands had crucified Christ. And after he preached that the Holy One arose from the dead, after he preached that Christ sits exalted at the Father's right hand, after he preached that they could be sure the one they crucified was both Lord and Christ, and after the Holy Spirit used these penetrating words to convict their hearts, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were concerned, they were frightened, they were convicted, and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "There's no hope for you. Run for your lives. Get away as fast as you can. It's better to die now than it is to commit one more sin for which you'll be judged." Now, you know that Peter didn't say that. He never said there is no hope. He said, repent. And this is the second part of the message. We'll go quickly. Number two is the necessity of repentance. This is what Paul said, too. Look at verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." All men everywhere must repent. And let me remind you that when the scripture says all men, it means every human being. No one escapes judgment. Paul said the times of this ignorance God winked at. That means that God left them in ignorance. He looked over them. He passed by them all of this time without judgment and let them defile themselves with their idols. But now God has graciously brought them a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He graciously allowed them to hear the gospel. And so Paul is now standing before them with two things, a declaration of judgment and a proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles tried to excuse themselves by saying, "Well, we can't obey a God that we haven't heard about." And so they did their best. They built an altar to an unknown God, just in case we miss one. He said, "This is the God that I want to tell you about, the one you worship ignorantly." And you may say, "God will judge me because I didn't know all of this information." It doesn't change the fact that you've sinned. God is gracious to you because he allowed you to hear a sermon like this. You deserve hell. All of us did. We've all sinned. We've all broken God's law. We've all missed the mark of God's perfection. And unless we repent of our sins, God's judgment will fall on us. And here is the remedy for it all. This is what gives you a favorable judgment. You will fail. You will fall unless you repent. So what do you need to do? Obviously, repent. If all human beings repent, need to repent, don't you think that you might need to know what it means to repent and what repentance is? That's critical information, isn't it? You will not escape the dreaded day of judgment if you don't get this thing right. What does repent mean? Well, it means change your mind. And it means more than just an intellectual swing from one position to another. It means to turn away from sin and to turn to God. Genuine repentance also includes faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died to take away your sins. Repentance from sin and faith in Christ are inseparable commands. So this is what you must do. First, you must agree to your condition. You must agree that you are a sinner with no hope. You aren't good. You aren't righteous. You miss God's mark of perfection. And you realize there's nothing in you that God will accept. If you think that attending Easter services makes you closer to God, you're sadly mistaken. If you think repentance is for others, for exceptionally bad people, then you miss the point of the message. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And so you must agree that you are a sinner condemned to be judged to the everlasting fires of hell. Jesus said this is the consequence of judgment. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sin, and we will not escape judgment unless we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And you might hold on for just a minute. You hear this common terminology. I'm not going to tell you to accept Christ. This is not about your approval of Christ. This is about His approval of you. You'd better get serious about your condition, just like these who asked, what must I do? And I'll tell you what to do. Cry out for the mercy and grace of God. God will accept you, not for you, but He will accept you for Christ. He will accept you because of what Christ did. He won't save you for you, but He will save you because of Christ. Accept your sinful condition. And like that poor, unworthy, hellish tax collector of Luke 18, cry out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Get serious about it, because God appointed a day for judgment. He established a standard for it. He selected a presiding judge. It's all there. All the components are there. And you will be too, unless you repent. All will be at this final judgment who have not repented. No one will escape. And the next thing to do, and we close with this, and that is you must accept God's command. I mean, if you're determined that you will accept something, accept this. If you choose to ignore it, you'll be like the idolaters of Acts 17. You've selected your God. Your God is you. And you will be left with you alone and what you can do for you. So before you die, make sure you make a list in your notes of all the things that you can do for you when you gasp for that last breath. The day of judgment is coming. Why are we here for this Easter service? Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He raised Him from the dead. This is the reason for the Easter service. If you came for some other reason, you came for the wrong reason. If you came for those flowers and trees and birds and springtime and Easter eggs, you came to the wrong place. Don't miss the reason for Easter. Christ came into this world to die for sinners because a judgment day is coming. He died on the cross so that you would not face eternity in hell. Now, here's the sad part about the philosophers, those brilliant intellectuals of Areopagus. Paul was brought there to talk about the resurrection, but as soon as he mentioned it, they shut him down. They listened to all his talk up to this point. When he finally got to the reason that he was there, the preaching was over. And now, today, the preaching is over. Don't walk out like they left Paul. They mocked him and went their way. That was the reaction of most of them. As far as I know, the Bible does not say that there was a church established in Athens. It doesn't say that there was. This may have been their last and only opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. What about you? Do you believe? Have you turned from your sins and trusted Christ? I know that many of you, if not all of you, say that you have. I'm just asking you to be sure, because you can't afford to miss this. You can't miss the meaning of Easter. Judgment Day is coming, and then it's too late to repent. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, risen to judge the world in righteousness and to save all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thanking you for Jesus Christ and this day that we have to celebrate his resurrection from the dead. Thankful, Lord, for saving us from our sins. We had no hope. We didn't care about any of this until one day your Holy Spirit came and spoke to our hearts and opened our eyes to gospel truth, removed the blinders that were put there by Satan and this world and all those that Satan influences. And now, because of your mercy and grace, we do believe that most here today have received you as Savior. But we continue to preach in this way as if people don't even know or have not even heard. And we must, because we have to be absolutely sure of what we believe and why we believe it. And so we explain Scripture week after week to keep the saved in their assurance of the gospel of Christ, knowing that they believe. And then, Lord, also the opportunity for someone who hasn't trusted you, for the Holy Spirit to open their hearts to this truth. Father, we just pray that you would bless the saved, save the ones who are without you as their Savior. Thank you. And bless our fellowship today. Bless everyone as they leave here this morning, that they would be a witness for you and they would think about what they've heard today. Judgment is coming and all will be there. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace and the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.